We're getting back into our series in the book of Acts, and I've kind of lost track of what week this is in the series. I think it's something like week 16 or 17, and we're up to chapter 14. And so if you've got your Bibles with you, you can turn there, and we're going to actually pick up at verse 8 this morning. The start of chapter 14 of this passage that we're going to look at today, we see Paul and Barnabas, if you remember from previous weeks, they're in the midst of their first missionary journey. And so they've gone out far and wide. They've traveled some enormous distance, sharing the message that Christ had given them to share. And in the start of chapter 8, they're in this city called Iconium, and they've landed here. And Paul does what we've heard is his normal practice, in that he goes straight to the synagogue. And so we know that when he would go to a new town, he'd go to the synagogue. Paul, as a Jewish man, he ticked all those Jewish boxes. And so he'd go to the people that he knew, their culture, their language. They had a shared heritage. And he would speak to these people that were waiting for the Messiah, telling them the Messiah has come. I come with good news that the Messiah has come. And we see in Iconium, just as what's happened in each of the other spots, that Paul receives a pretty mixed response. That some people turn their hearts to Jesus, and that other people become angry about the message that he shares. But we read here that he preaches the gospel with such power that a great number of Jews and Greeks became believers. But on the flip side, some of the Jews are so angered by what Paul has to say that it tells us that they went and they poisoned the minds of the Gentiles, so the non-Jews. And while Paul and Barnabas stay there for a long time, these Jews start plotting to stone them, to have them killed. And so they leave the town, and we read here that they head to a place called Lystra. And that's going to be the focus of our message today. So we'll pick it up in verse 8 of Acts 14. While they were at Lystra, Paul and Barnabas came upon a man with crippled feet. He'd been that way from birth, so he had never walked. He was sitting and listening as Paul preached. Looking straight at him, Paul realized he had faith to be healed. So Paul called to him in a loud voice, "Stand up." And the man jumped to his feet and started walking. If you've spent much time reading the Gospels or even been with us for some of this series, we see a pretty common thing occur. Paul comes into town and he sees a crippled man, and it tells us in the text that he has been this way since birth. But I want to notice and I want to note something before we come back to this man. Something of note is that Paul doesn't go in this town to the synagogue. And there's a reason he doesn't go to the synagogue, because Lystra was in this out-of-the-way location. It was set between two hills in this valley, and it didn't have any major roads that went past it. So it was kind of a small town. It was an out-of-the-way town. Jewish tradition taught that they needed to be 10 miles to start a synagogue. And it suggests to us that the fact that there is no synagogue in Lystra, that there was a very, very small, if any, Jewish population there. We know that there were a few Jews because this is the birthplace, the hometown of Timothy, who we're going to hear about later in Scripture. And so the people here in Lystra, it's important to note that they've never probably heard of Jesus. They don't know the Hebrew Bible. They wouldn't know those Old Testament scriptures, because they haven't had this intersection and this interaction with a Jewish population that would have happened in a lot of the towns. And so their understanding of faith and their understanding of God is coming from their own experiences and their own pagan religion, their local practices, and the Greek gods that are rife in that region at the time. And so Paul would do one or two things. He'd go to a synagogue, and if there wasn't a synagogue, he'd go to the other meeting place in town. And that other meeting place was, he would go to the marketplace. He would go to this area where the non-Jews, the Gentiles, would gather together, where there would be a hub of activity. And we see here that he goes to this space and he encounters a crippled man, a man who's been crippled since birth. It tells us that the man had faith to be healed, that he had faith to be healed. And so just like we see in Acts 3, when Peter is going to the temple and he sees the man at the temple gate and he calls out to him and says, stand up, and the man jumps to his feet and starts walking, we see the same thing occur here. That Paul sees this man, there's something about this man, the way that he is laser focused in on the words that Paul is sharing, and he has faith to be healed. And so it occurs. So Paul says to him, stand up. And the man jumps to his feet and he starts walking. And we pick up here in verse 11 that when the crowd saw this, they saw what Paul had done, they shouted in their local dialect, these men are gods in human form. They decided that Barnabas was the Greek god Zeus and that Paul was Hermes, since he was the chief speaker. Now the temple of Zeus was located just outside the town. So the priest of the temple and the crowd brought bulls and wreaths of flowers to the town gates, and they prepared to offer sacrifices to the apostles. There's this kind of comical moment that happens because Paul, having spoken and this man having started to walk, all of a sudden sees this commotion. And I wonder if you've ever been overseas, you've traveled to a country where you don't speak the language. I've spent some time visiting family in the Philippines, and my understanding of Tagalog, the main Filipino language, is very, very limited. And I've been in plenty of quite awkward social situations where they're clearly talking about me, but I have no idea what they're saying. There's gesturing, there's body language, there's quizzical looks on faces, and they're saying something about me that I have no idea about. And this is what's happening, because the passage actually tells us that the people are so excited, so amazed by what's happened, that they start to speak in their local dialect. And this is a language that Paul and Barnabas and the other Jewish believers that are traveling with them don't speak. And so the people begin to declare that Paul and Barnabas were the gods who had come to earth in human form. I don't know if you've done much looking into Greek history. As you've heard before, my undergraduate degree was in history and I spent some time studying Greece. But in Greek mythology, it was very common to have these stories of the gods that would come in human form. And the gods would come in human form to try and trick people. They very rarely, if ever, came in human form to do good things, to be nice and encourage people. They came to kind of test people or trick them or do terrible things to them. And Paul and Barnabas have not only walked into this setting, but they've walked into a town where Zeus and Hermes are really significant to these people, because there was a local myth involving the town of Lystra. And Zeus and Hermes were the patron gods of this town. And there was a legend that once upon a time, Zeus and Hermes had come to Lystra looking for hospitality. And they hadn't found it, except in an old couple, this old couple who lived on the edge of town. And so the gods had wiped out all of the people that hadn't shown them hospitality. And they had turned these old couple into trees, which is apparently what they wanted. Doesn't sound like my idea of a good time, but they turned them into trees. And their home had become the temple to these Greek pagan gods. And so Paul and Barnabas have walked into this scene where God has done this amazing thing in healing this crippled man. And the people think this is our chance. We are not going to miss the moment. We know from the stories of old what happens to the people who don't show hospitality to the gods. And so we're going to show hospitality. We don't want to be wiped out. We want to be blessed. And so they set about making arrangements for sacrifices to happen in the honor of Paul and Barnabas, who they believe are Zeus and Hermes. And so in verse 14, Paul and Barnabas finally work out what is happening. They finally discover what's happening. And it says that when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard what was happening, they tore their clothing in dismay and ran out among the people shouting, friends, why are you doing this? We are merely human beings just like you. We have come to bring you the good news that you should turn from these worthless things and turn to the living God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. In the past, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, but he never left them without evidence of himself and his goodness. For instance, he sends you rain and good crops and gives you food and joyful hearts. But even with these words, Paul and Barnabas could scarcely restrain the people from sacrificing to them. And so Paul and Barnabas finally understand what's going on. They've managed to work out, maybe from the gesturing, maybe from hearing the name Zeus and Hermes, or maybe someone in that crowd has stopped speaking in their local tongue and has spoken to Paul and Barnabas. But they respond in a very Jewish way. It's a way of responding to something that has overwhelming emotion. We don't see it in modern society. I've never seen it in my workplace when someone's become very, very distressed and, you know, started tearing their clothes. But this is what they do. And this is in the ancient Jewish culture. Tearing your clothes was a sign of overwhelming emotion, of particularly a response to blasphemy. It was one of the worst things in Jewish culture to present yourselves as God or allow yourself to be seen as God. And the tearing of clothes, and we see it in the Gospels, some of the religious leaders do it in response to Jesus' message. We see it as this sign, this very physical sign of that complete disgust of don't do this. And so their response matches, and I love the way Luke describes it, their response matches the frenzy of the town. The people in the town have got themselves whipped up in a frenzy, and Paul and Barnabas, in an effort to try and get them to stop, they run amongst the crowd, their clothing torn, trying to convince the people, we are just humans like you. We are not gods, but we are sharing the message of the one true God. And Paul then pleads with them, and we get an overview here. Luke captures for us this overview. Paul is pleading with them, I've come to tell you that there is a better way. Stop living the way that you're living. Stop worshiping these idols, these man-made gods, and worship the living God. He speaks about this Hebrew concept of God making the earth and the sky. He talks about this perhaps in response to a rhetorical question from them of, you know, why have we never seen or heard about this God? And he answers that. He says, in the past, God allowed you to live in your own way. He allowed you to live in your own way. But even while you were living without knowing him, he still showed his goodness to you. He still showed his goodness to you. The good things that you attribute to these pagan gods of good crops and the food and the joy and the happiness that comes to you when you're able to eat and to have plenty, these things come from the living God. And he is the one you should put your trust in. And so Paul is there pleading with the people to hear the heart of his message. But instead it tells us that they could, even with this physical sign, even with this message that he was preaching, that they could hardly stop the people from continuing with these planned sacrifices. But then we read in verse 19, there is this sudden change of heart. And it says this, then some Jews arrived from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowds to their side. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of town, thinking he was dead. But as the believers gathered around him, he got up and went back into town. The next day, he left with Barnabas for Derbe. And so Luke describes how some Jews have now arrived in Lystra and they've traveled from Antioch and Iconium following Paul and Barnabas in an attempt to have them killed. They hadn't been able to do it up to this point, but they wanted to get the job done. And this was dedication. This was no small trip. These people who had traveled from Antioch, Antioch is about 180 kilometers northwest of Lystra. And so they had walked that distance over many, many days in an attempt to reach Paul and Barnabas and to stop them in their tracks. And it says the result of their arrival is this, that they managed to convince the crowds to side with them and they stone Paul, drag him out of town and leave him for dead. Now, what a remarkable turnaround this is. This is a crowd who days before, are wanting to sacrifice to Paul and to Barnabas because they're convinced that they're gods. They want to worship them. And then a minute later, they're so fickle and easily swayed that a minute later, they start stoning Paul. They drag him and dump him outside of town thinking that he is dead. And it's kind of remarkable that people could turn it around. And I think the only modern example I could think of this week in having watched some of the finals footy over the last couple of days is the way that people love their team until their team loses. And then they're hopeless. Have you ever met a Raiders supporter who, you know, walking into the footy is talking about how amazing their team is? This is our year. And then as they're walking out, they're saying they're hopeless. Should get rid of them. Sack the coach. And it's that kind of thing that happens here, but on a more serious scale. We read here that the believers then, they gather around Paul outside of town thinking that he is dead. And Luke doesn't actually say if he's died or not. He doesn't say if he's died or not. And Luke was a man of fact, we know that. And I think perhaps Luke didn't know. I think he didn't know because this isn't like Lazarus, who's put in the tomb until he stinks. This is Paul badly wounded. Perhaps he is dead and he's resurrected through the power of Christ, or perhaps he's just really, really badly wounded. But he's either dead or close to it. And the believers gather around and I imagine they pray. And Paul is able to get back up and he walks back into town. And we read that the next day they then leave for a town a little further south. And so we have this amazing story that just kind of happens, a lot of drama, a lot of hysteria that occurs. It's a rather remarkable story, but I think as I was preparing the message, I kind of think that the risk that we have is that it seems so outside of our context. This is a town that most of us had never heard of before today, in an area where most of us have never been, with people speaking a language that doesn't exist anymore. And we have the highs and the lows, this crippled man healed, to Paul then stoned. And it can be easy for us to think that it's not particularly relevant, that there isn't anything here that we can take away through the power of the Holy Spirit to think about what might God be saying to us this morning. And I hope perhaps that the Holy Spirit has already prompted something in your heart, that there's something there that you think, I've never noticed that before. But I want to suggest a couple of things to you today. I titled the message a number of months ago when we were planning out our series, Living a Missional Life. And we don't make a big deal about sermon titles. They're mainly just in this big spreadsheet that plans out our year. But living a missional life. And I actually think there are some things here that we can take from the story of Paul and Barnabas and this encounter in Lystra that can challenge us for our own living, for our own lives, to be living missional lives as well. And so I've got four things that I want to kind of challenge you with this morning. The first one is that we should be ready for different and dramatic responses to the gospel. We should be ready for different and dramatic responses to the gospel. Here in Acts, we see this throughout the whole book. We see this abiding pattern of human response to the gospel. And I'd say there's not much difference today because very few people are indifferent to the gospel. In my life, I've encountered very few people that are completely indifferent. They just couldn't care less. I think that there's often two main responses. The ones who it captures their heart and they believe it and they're excited about it, and the ones who are vehemently closed to it. I think very often we're surrounded by those two groups of people. And we see in Acts, and particularly in Acts 14, in Iconium, there were some who heard the message of Christ and said, yes, I believe it. This is going to remarkably change my life. And then there were others who heard it and hated it so much. It threatened so much about their lives and the way things were that they decided that they wanted to kill Paul and Barnabas. And so we see that in Iconium. And then we see it again in Lystra. And there's this response here that is first excitement, but excitement that's misguided. And then it's hatred, so much hatred that they're willing to execute Paul for the message that he's preaching. There's these dramatic and different responses. And I was thinking this week that if Paul had an excuse to leave the ministry, this was it. I don't think many of us could say that we've been stoned for the gospel. I don't think many of us could say that. If Paul had a chance to think that this, maybe this missionary gig isn't for me. Maybe I misheard God. Maybe God had another plan, something more settled, something more calm, something surrounded by people who are going to be more receptive. Maybe God had something different, but instead we see that Paul living a missional life and getting these responses, not just in Lystra, but in each town that he goes to, that there are literally people walking for days to try and kill him. Now, I wonder if you've had a moment where you develop the courage and through the power of the Holy Spirit thought, this is my chance, I'm going to speak to this person about Jesus. And they responded in a way that you weren't expecting. This lovable, caring person that you've had a great relationship, all of a sudden you see a different side of them because they are so vehemently opposed to the idea of Christ and what Christ has done for them. And it's kind of shaken your confidence. I wonder if that's ever happened. Because it does. You know, we think, oh, I tried. God, I tried. I really thought you were telling me to share the gospel with that person. And I thought they were going to be receptive. But actually, they've been the complete opposite of it. But I tried. And then often, I think what we tend to do is we hear that hostile response and it kind of knocks our confidence. We think, am I really hearing from you, God? Was that really an open door or have I missed something? And I think some of us then put that whole idea of living a missional life to the side. And we think, obviously, I'm not called to do that or I don't have the words to do it or if I do it, I'm going to lose friends or whatever it might be. But Paul shows us what we should do. And he shows us in a really graphic way that he literally gets up because he's on the ground. They think he's dead. He literally gets up, bloodied and bruised, dusts himself off, and what does he do? He goes straight back to the town and continues preaching the message of Christ. And what a remarkable thing that is. And so I'd say to you that if in living a missional life you are feeling a little bit bloodied and bruised, then do what Paul does. Get yourself back up, dust yourself off, and keep on going. Keep on speaking and sharing the message of Christ because you will see those dramatic and different responses. And God is going ahead of you and he is preparing the way. The second reflection is ask the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom to deal with those responses. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom to deal with those responses. Back in verse 5 of chapter 14, we see that there was a mob of Gentiles and Jews, along with their leaders, this is in Iconium, decided to attack and stone them. And when the apostles learned of it, they fled to the region of Lycaonia. And so I found it interesting as I was looking at this whole passage that in Iconium they flee. So they hear, we're going to be stoned, people are plotting against us and they flee. But then later, they stay. And so in Iconium they flee, but in Lystra they stay. And it demonstrates to us, I think, that there are times where it is time to shake the dust off your feet and move on. There are people and there are situations where listening to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will say, it is time to move on. You have said all you can say. You have done all you can do here. You have spoken to them about Christ. They are not ready to receive it. It is time to move on. It is time to move on. And so there are times to persist. There are times to move on. And I think sometimes some of us end up bloodied and bruised because we aren't ready to entrust that person to God. We aren't ready to say, I'm not going to waste my breath on this pointless endeavor because I have done all I can do. I'm going to move on. I'm going to go to the next person, the next context, and I'm going to keep sharing the gospel there, and I'm going to look for those people who are receptive and are ready to receive. Because that is what Paul and Barnabas do, and none of us like to give up. We think it's a bit of a failure, I think, sometimes, that if we give up and we think, oh, that person's not going to receive it. But we see here that we need to be wise in how we respond. Third, we need to be sensitive to our audience. You know, I think we read this passage and we hear about these Greek gods and people saying that's Zeus and that's Hermes and it all being so interlinked that we think it wouldn't happen in our community. That's like the way that people of old, ancient people groups thought. It wouldn't happen in our world. But I want to suggest something to you this morning, and I'm happy for you to come and disagree with me at the end. But I want to suggest to you that the more a society moves away from God, the more superstitious they become. The more society moves away from God, the more superstitious they become. And I think we see that in our own world, and I'll talk about that in a moment, but there is a reason for it. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says this, "Yet God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from the beginning to the end." I love that phrase that God has planted eternity in the human heart. You see, when God created us, his original design was always that we would be eternal. That there is something deep about us, something that is eternal. Our physical bodies are not, but our souls are eternal. There wasn't supposed to be death. And so that idea of eternity is planted deep within the very fabric of our being. It's no surprise that for millennia, that humans have been obsessed with working out. With working out, how can I go on living? You know, you just have to watch an Indiana Jones movie and you see that this is an obsession in our society for thousands of years. How can I go on living? How can I always be youthful? How can I avoid death? And people try to explain the things that happen around them that don't make sense. Just like the people in Lystra saw Zeus and Hermes as being responsible for the good things, the rains and the crops and the bad things. The happiness and the sadness in their lives. People even today who don't know anything about God are often quite superstitious in the way they attribute the things that happen around them that they cannot explain, that they don't understand. And we're seeing a shift in our society, a move away where less and less people identify themselves as Christian. Less and less people have exposure to the God of the Bible. Gone are the days where you kind of sent your kids to the local church for Sunday school. Those days are gone. And so we are encountering more and more people, I know I am, more and more people who have reached adulthood who know nothing about church, who know nothing about God, who maybe have heard of a hymn or a Bible story in a movie, but have never had any direct exposure to it themselves. And there are all kinds of superstitious ideologies that are rife in our society. I wonder how many times in your workplace or in your family people just casually mention this idea of karma. You know, oh, if you do good things, good energy will come to you. Good things will happen in your life. If you do bad things, then bad energy happens. It's remarkable the amount of Christians who think that's a biblical concept, who have absorbed that to fill the gaps of their understanding of who God is. But I think our society does that. The less godly they become, the less understanding they have on God, the more superstitious they become. There was a poll conducted in 2022, just last year, and it was done in the US, and it was done by one of the largest polling organizations in the US, and they were polling superstition in American society. And it found that the most superstitious groups, and I know we're in Australia, but this was the research that was there, are those under 45, those who live in cities, have university degrees, and a household income that's nearly 50% above the average. So the well-educated city dwellers who are fairly well off in American society were the most superstitious group. Now, I wonder if you've noticed that that kind of describes Canberra. If you look at us on all the measures, we are more educated, we have a higher income, and I don't know about the age thing, but definitely those first two represent us as a city. And you've probably encountered people in your workplace who are using excuses, using superstition as a way of explaining the deep, abiding, supernatural part of their being, that the part that was supposed to go on living, the part that was supposed to have a relationship with God. They're using all kinds of other frameworks to try and understand it. And I wonder how many times we hear that and we miss the opportunity to say, hey, I've got a theory on that as well. I've got some thoughts on that. Let me tell you about what I believe about that. Let me tell you what I know about God, about trying to understand the things that are not understandable in our own strength. And lastly, I'd encourage you, church, to make missional living your lifestyle. I'd encourage you to make it your lifestyle. If we notice what Paul and Barnabas do, every single place they go, what do? They live missionally. This wasn't an add-on. It wasn't, you know, Paul chatting with Barnabas and saying, what do you reckon today? What do we do? Oh, let's go and preach today. Why not? We haven't done that in a while. We don't have anything else on. Let's go and speak about God. This was a deep part of who they were. They were completely sold out for God. They were all in to the gospel. And I think we're very good at putting a focus on missional living outside of our box. That's our missionaries. You know, and we support missionaries as a church and they do amazing things. We support a range of different things in our local community and that's amazing as well. But it doesn't excuse you and it doesn't excuse me from living missionally ourselves. It doesn't excuse us from living in our own context where God has placed us, from living missionally where God has put us. It doesn't stop us from being responsible for the discipling of those Christians in our lives who are new to faith. It doesn't excuse us from looking at those open doors and seeking opportunities where we can share the goodness and the hope that's found in Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this passage today. Lord, we thank you for the way that even though it's so far outside of our context, that God, you still speak to us through it by the power of your Holy Spirit. God, we are grateful for the challenge that comes when we open your word and when we invite you to speak to us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be missional in the way that we live. God, that we would seek every opportunity, every moment to speak of the hope that we have in you. God, that in the midst of our society, that knows less and less and less about you. Father, we just pray for open doors. Lord, we pray for relationships and connections where God, you are putting us in the place of people who are hungry and who are searching for you. God, they may not know it yet. And maybe, Father, they're filling their lives with all kinds of other theories and ways of thinking, of trying to explain the stuff in their world and in their lives that they don't understand. Lord, give us a boldness, give us a confidence. And Father, this morning we especially pray for those who are feeling bloodied and bruised. Maybe, God, they feel a bit like Paul, that they've had someone respond to them and someone respond to their sharing of the gospel in a really negative way, Lord, and it's wounded their confidence. Father, we just pray that you would embolden them, that you would encourage them to get themselves back up, to dust themselves off. God, to understand that there will be these varied and dramatic responses to the gospel, God, but that when they are faithful in serving you, Father, that you do not allow that effort and those words to return to you void. But God, you are going out and you are tilling the soil ahead of us. And so, Father, we just commit each circumstance to you. Father, those people that you've put on our hearts during this message, God, we commit them to you. Give us wisdom. Give us insight in knowing when to reach out and connect and when to hand them over to you. And so, God, we commit this. Make us a missional people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.